Okay, why don't we start with a word of prayer again here, just to get going. I know it's just, you know, sometimes we need to have that to settle down a little bit. I mean, I need settling down too. I like socializing. And dear Father God, we just want to thank you so much for this incredible weekend. We want to thank you so much for the experiences that have come out of this weekend. Father, it's all because of you, and it's all because of you, Jesus. And we just want to thank you for being here and letting us have your presence. And Holy Spirit, we just give As you have been already this morning, we just continue to ask that you would take control of these meetings. We can take control of our minds, and you do the speaking. And we rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus, and by the power and the blood that he spilled on Calvary, you and your evil forces again have no right to be here, so get lost in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to start with just one reference here. Continuing a little bit from last night, there was some stuff I would have liked to got into before we move on. I think what I'm going to do here is I'll talk for maybe half an hour and open up for questions, because, you know, I try to allow the Holy Spirit to lead in whatever what the Holy Spirit thinks needs to be heard. But there's sometimes that people have specific questions, or I may have brought something up that leaves you hanging. You know, that's very possible, as you saw the first night. May leave you hanging a little bit. And so, you know, I just want, if you have questions, fine. You know, I'm not saying I'm authority at anything, but at the same time, I've had a lot of years of experience in ministry, and I'm more than happy to attempt to answer your questions. The first reference I'd like to read here is a commission given to Paul. And if it's given to Paul, you know, it's going to be given to all of us. So there's something to be learned here to show how simple, because what I'm trying to do here is to remove, like last night especially, remove the fear factor that comes with thinking that you have to be knowledgeable, you have to be this, you have to be that, all these pre-qualifiers, because that's what we do sometimes as an organization, as Milton was talking earlier. Sometimes organization gets in the way of ministry. And you have to be qualified. I mean, I still get this, believe it or not, now and then. I get people come up to me and says, oh yeah, your dad was a pastor. Have you ever thought of entering the ministry? And I'm like, you know, and I'm saying, okay, so by entering the ministry, what are you saying? Well, you know, go take theology. And I'm thinking, okay, I'm not against formal theology. I wished I would have had some, you know, but I didn't. It doesn't matter, because I have found a phenomenal tutor that's just like unbelievable by the name of the Holy Spirit. And so I literally prayed down the Holy Spirit. I am not afraid to address the Holy Spirit directly and say, look, I need insight on this thing. And like I briefly talked about last night, I use my imagination on everything. And I specifically pray down the Holy Spirit to let me see, feel, taste everything I'm reading. Because like I said, I'm a visual person. If I see something happen, it's etched there for good. If somebody tells me about something, well, you know, I can probably keep the details as long as I visualize what they said. So when I'm studying Scripture, I'm constantly praying down the Holy Spirit to let me see between the lines. Let me see everything that's going on here. And the Holy Spirit does open my mind up. But like I briefly alluded to last night a little bit, the devil has come up with so many things that destroy your creativity and destroy your imagination that he has stolen the greatest asset God has given us to apply to scriptural learning, and that is the power of your imagination. And one of the greatest deterrents there is television. I can tell you that, and the three screens. You know, now Nielsen's, who track television watching, are tracking three screens. What are those? Phone, number one. Number two is the internet, the computer screen. And number three is the television screen. And the interesting thing is the average American, and Canada's right there, of course, is about 4 hours a day on television. So now when the other two screens came along, what is interesting, they're not displacing that 4 hours of television. They're adding to it. So that the average person now is spending like 1.7 hours a day on the computer screen and another roughly hour a day on the phone. And if any of you have traveled anywhere, you don't even have to travel. What do you see in airports or whatever? You know, I sat and I got a picture of this family. It's on my iPhone there because I was in an airport and I was waiting. And I went to get something to eat. So there's dining tables there. And here's a family of five, three kids and the parents. And I sat there for a half an hour eating my sandwich. And not one moment during that time did anybody say anything to all three had smartphones, dumb phones, whatever. And the whole works were sitting there. And I've spoken at a lot of our colleges around the world. I mean, you know, Walla Walla, Andrews University, and Southern, and, you know, La Sierra, and overseas, and Eckeby Home, and Avondale, and in Sweden there, and Avondale, and Australia, and stuff. And here's what's interesting, especially evening meetings, you see this more. I'll be sitting there, we're getting ready for the meeting. It's dark in the, you know, the church, wherever we're having the meeting at the colleges. And I look out at the sea of students, and everybody's faces are lit up with the phones. The good news is I don't hear much whispering. Like, I used to hear a lot of whispering. You know, now the person next door, you just text. You don't even have to talk to them. But the point is what it does is erodes your creativity. And so I make my living on creativity. People pay me to daydream. That's exactly what my job is. Because my greatest asset in school from probably grade 4 on was daydreaming. And so when I got finished, I figured, what am I going to do? I didn't learn much when I got my degree in biochemistry, but I thought, okay, my greatest thing I got out of school was all that daydreaming. I'm going to figure out how to apply that to make a living off of it. So people come and say, can you create this? Can you create that machine? Of course, we build them too. But that's just part of what I do. I write and arrange music. I write for the orchestra. But here's what I've noticed, and this is years ago I figured this out. We have never hooked up to cable vision. Our kids were raised culturally devoid. We literally had parents telling us, your kids are going to be culturally devoid when they're adults because we didn't have television. And so we just thought, okay, we're just quiet. We took the criticism. But boy, I want to tell you now, I would just love to say I told you so, but, you know, I'm trying to be more diplomatic than that. And so we have a television set, of course, and I have the dish, the 3ABN thing and all that, which I maybe watch, what, once a week, primarily because I never could figure out how to fish the cord through the floor, so we have to unroll it and plug it into the back. It's too much hassle. But the thing is this. Sometimes when I travel, and I'm bringing this up because it relates to the Bible, obviously. When I travel sometimes, I'm sitting in a hotel room. I'm bored. What am I going to do? I'm going to turn the TV on because, you know, nothing else to do. And in the evening, I just can't Bible study in the evening. I'm telling you right now. My mind is mush, as you saw the other night. I can't focus on anything. So sometimes I just want to let it be mush. And so here's the thing. 2-3 hours, or we're at home watching a video or whatever, 2-3 hours for 3 or 4 nights in a row, and I come home and I have to do something ultra creative, I can't. I cannot bring my imagination to the level I need to perform. And if I have to do something really ultra creative, I have to stay away from media for a week. And then all of a sudden my imagination comes back. But one of the greatest assets I've applied to Bible study is the power of my imagination and visualizing things and asking questions. Why? But the scriptural reference here, so what I'm saying about that is don't allow Satan to erode the very faculties you need in order to understand and visualize and with Scripture. And here's the thing. I can't memorize Scripture. You know, I've tried this on the dashboard of my truck. I've put text like other people do, you know. So I'm driving down the road and I say, okay, and I I'll get it memorized. Then I say, okay, now that first text on that list, without looking at it, hands free, of course, without looking at it, if I have the first word, I'm okay. So, I got the first word. I can't memorize Scripture. And yet I get in a conversation or whatever, or speaking or whatever, it just flows like water. Because I visualize. When I read it and I saw it in my imagination, it's there. It's stuck there. Even it's like it was real. And so anyway, so much for that. But when we get into this here, this is the text I want to bring up. This is a commission to Paul, but it applies to all of us. And this is Acts 22, verse 14. And he said, "The God of our fathers hath chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one that should is hear the voice of his mouth." Now this is what I want to point out. For you shall be his witness unto all men of what you have seen and what you have heard. God's commission to Paul here is not about, you are a PhD in theology, Paul, because you went through the Pharisaical schools. He doesn't say, I want you to bring back all that education. He says, I want you to go out and simply say what you have seen and what you have heard. Because that's what witnessing is. It's simply, what did you see? What did you hear? What is a witness? I've been to piles of How to Witness programs through the years ago. And I hate to say that here, but take 95% of them and throw them in the garbage. That's where they belong. Because it's some technique, it's some strategy, it's some this text will work and that text won't work. No. You know what a witness is? It's not being crafty about something. A witness is simply tell what happened to you. What did you see? What did you hear? What did you experience? That's all the world wants. That's the greatest evidence there is. If my brother, you know, saw a car accident and he told me, oh yeah, this car went there, boom, crash, bang, bang. Okay, you know, I visualize while he tells me the story. I know pretty well what happened. So now, if they want witnesses in court to see, you know, to testify, and I go to court and I say, oh yeah, I know what happened. Oh sure, okay, come on, and I get to the witness stand. So you were there. No. What is the court going to do with me? Throw you right out. Why? Because I wasn't there for a set, even though I can parrot some details. So witness is simply, what did you see? What did you experience? What did you feel? What changed your life? That's all a witness is. Now, how much do you need to know before you start to do this? How qualified do you have to be? Do you need a theology degree? And I'm not against theology degrees. But when I go to Andrews, I've spoken at Andrews probably 4 or 5 times in the theological department there. I tell the students this. I said, beware. You could spend the next 4 to 6 years of your life learning with no knowledge. And I decipher the difference, like 2 Timothy 3:7 says, the difference between learning and knowledge. Because knowledge is somehow in that menagerie of curriculum, letting God in here and forget about all the trappings of the learning. And here's another thing I tell students. And they invite me back, so apparently they're okay with the brash talk. But one of the most detrimental things that you can have in theology is a degree on the wall and rely on it. And here's why. The Bible says, without me, how much can you do? Nothing. With me, you can do how much? All things. Okay? Very clear. But what the degree does, and please, don't go home and say, oh yeah, he's anti, you know, seminary or whatever. No, but the degree does this. It hangs on the wall, and it's a statement that you're qualified. No one's qualified without the Holy Spirit. No one is qualified without Jesus working through them. So if you say, I have been taught audiovisual, I have been taught speech, I've been taught study, I know Greek, I know Hebrew, I know all these things. If you look at that diploma and you rely on that as your qualifier, you have completely missed the point. Because without me, you can do nothing. And so I have told some of the teachers at Andrews and different places, at Avondale as well, I just said, you know what, we've become really good at producing self-dependent leaders instead of God-dependent servants. See the difference? Self-dependent leaders, I'm qualified, I have a PhD. Rather than God-dependent, I'm nothing, I'm nobody. I just simply have the Holy Spirit. Servants. Big difference. Okay, now I want to tell a story, and not at all, I'm just going to recite a Bible story that maybe you haven't ever looked at it this way. If you study it closely, it will blow your mind. We all know the story of the demoniac, right? You can find it in Mark 5, Mark 7, and Luke 8 really brings it, the punchline home. The reason I want to bring this story up is because if you don't think you're qualified, have a listen to this, and there's other stories as well. We know the story. Jesus and the disciples get in boats and they go across the sea. What happens on that trip? You know, sometimes we don't put the chronology together. It is the worst storm those disciples, those fishermen, because they're fishermen, it's the worst storm they ever encountered. Jesus sleeps through it, he's got no worries, but the disciples are freaking out. I used to commercial fish out of Port Hardy, and I have been in some gnarly stuff where it was prayer only that I got his back, the perfect storms. But these guys have fished their entire careers, and all of a sudden they're in the mother of all storms. And this is on their trip across the lake. Now you have to understand, on the one side of Galilee are the Jews and all the religious people. On the other side are the heathens in the Greek. It's called the land of Decapolis, Gadarenes and Gerasenes. The land of Decapolis, 10 cities. That's the wrong side of the tracks. That's the other side of the lake. Jesus is making the fishermen disciples are making their way across that lake. And they get in the mother of all storms, the perfect storm. To the point where they're crying out. And what is Jesus doing sleeping? And Jesus stands up from there. And what does he do? He demands, he commands the seas, peace be still. What, and the King James says he rebukes. What do we think when we say rebuke? Rebuke some power of darkness, some demonic thing. This was the mother of all storms. This was a demonic storm. And Jesus rebukes the demonic storm. Now, why would the devil be so worried about Jesus and the disciples going across on that trip? Because obviously he was freaked out about Jesus going. Because you know what, in the devil's mind, the trajectory they're going, they might wind up by that cemetery on the other side where that demoniac is. We can't let him get there. We got to blow him off course. We got to sink him. We got to do whatever we can, because we can't. Right now, the compass head, they're going to wind up over there. Boom, calm. What happens? They wind up there. And we know the story. The demoniac shows up, comes flying out of there. You know, disciples are freaked out. And so we have a little bit of a history of this guy now. He's known by that community, by those 10 cities. Everybody knows who this guy is. They've tried to tie him up. He's busted him. I mean, he's demon-possessed. So now he's in the tombs, and he comes rushing out. Jesus doesn't move, doesn't flinch. And the guy speaks, or is it the guy speaking, because they say, address Jesus as the Son of God? No, it's demons. So we know the story. Jesus casts out the demons. Now, the demons don't want to go into nothing. They don't want to just be floating around trying to find a place to go. So they say, can we go in those pigs over there? So Jesus says, go right ahead. What do the pigs do? They commit the suicide. Now, here's what's interesting. In our street ministry, we get lots of people. Unbelievably, they'll come up and say, I'm going to commit suicide. Michelle, one of our people, she comes up and says, well, you know, I've thought it all over. I'm going to commit suicide. And I'm saying, Michelle, why would you say that? She says, because I want to be with my two kids. Then she goes on to say, because I'm asking her question, she says, one of her sons was arrested, mouthing the cops off. The guy put his knee into his throat to the point where by the time he let him up, he's dead. The other daughter died tragically, and she just simply wants to die so she can go be with her kids somewhere. That's her belief system. And so am I going to carry on with the Bible study I had planned for that night? Of course not. But here's what's interesting. Anything Satan takes over is going to want to or will commit suicide. It's all through the Bible. Gideon, he has 300 guys against thousands. What happens? Does Gideon have any weapons? No. Blows a horn, light crashes a pot. What does the enemy do? Commit suicide. Jehoshaphat up against three nations, Ammonites, Moabites, Mount Seir. Impossible to beat this battle. God says, just put a praise band together. That's your weaponry. What do they do? It tells you. The Ammonites and the Moabites turned the sword on their ally, Mount Seir, and then turned the swords on themselves. They committed suicide. Saul decides to give up on God. What does he do? Commit suicide. Judas decides to give up on Jesus. What does he do? Commit suicide. Now, the pigs inhabited do what? Go commit suicide. This is all what's going on in the great controversy. And so now, the demons cast out. And so if you visualize this scene, here's this guy in his right mind, in front of Jesus, and what do you think's on his mind? I want to be with this person. Does the demoniac know who Jesus is? No, he doesn't. Does the demoniac know who God is? Absolutely not. If he doesn't know who God is, he doesn't know Jesus. He doesn't know anything about religious behavior. He doesn't know anything about diet or dress or things that we put in. He knows nothing. He's on the wrong side of the lake in the first place. Plus, he's been a demoniac. Everybody hates this guy. Everywhere he's been, mothers say, run, there's the demoniac. Now he's free. But the pigs committed suicide. So this whole city, it's all there, you can read it. The whole city comes down, and they say, we don't care what you did with this guy. Yeah, he's a menace to us, but we lost our pigs. Get out of here. We do not want you in our country. And they kick Jesus out. Now visualize this. The boats, they get in the boats, Jesus and the disciples. The demoniac is here on the shore, and behind him are all those people that hate him. It says everybody came down. And the demoniac does what I would do. Does he want to stay there with everybody who hates him? No. He says, can I come with you, Jesus? I mean, there's room in those boats. And Jesus says, no, sorry, you can't come with me. What? How brutally blunt, how cruel, seemingly cruel. But Jesus had a plan, and you know what he said? You go tell everybody what happened to you. We don't hear Jesus teaching him a whole bunch of fundamental beliefs here that he has to go share. We don't see Jesus talking about anything religious. When that guy leaves, he doesn't even know who God is. And I don't even know if he knows much more about Jesus other than you're the one who freed me. And that's all the qualifications he has religiously, period. And he goes. We don't hear much until we get to Mark 7. And guess what? Jesus comes back to the land of Decapolis. All's all clear, written right there. And so he sends this one guy who's a lunatic, who's completely uneducated in every way, but most specifically in our, you know, so that we can look at ourselves. Religiously, he doesn't know anything. He goes out there. Jesus comes back. Now get this. He comes back into the land of Decapolis. And this time, same place, comes back again. All the people come down to the shore again. All the village is empty and come down to the shore. What's different about this trip? It's all there. Everybody follows him, so they don't kick him out this time. Last time they kicked him out. This time, they will not leave Jesus' side. They are so hungry for more that after 3 days and three nights, it's all there, we have another feeding take place. We have the 5,000 on the good side of the lake. You know, sometimes we get them figured out. They're all the same feeding, but just different numbers. No. We have the feeding of the 4,000 on the heathen side of the lake. And the people will not leave Jesus alone. It was actually Jesus who was worried about the disciples. Or not the disciples, but the people, the followers, at least these people that are following him, their own well-being. They need food. What was the difference? Luke 8 tells it beautifully. It just summarizes. All over the testimony of the demoniac. You and I know everything religiously. He knew zero. And Jesus simply said, go tell what happened to you. Just like the commission to Paul. Go say what you heard and you saw. I don't care, Paul, about all the theological training you had. I don't care about that. I just simply want you to say what you seen and what you heard. And the demoniac, I simply want you to tell you what you seen and what you heard. You don't know anything anyways. But you're highly qualified. All you do is share your testimony of what happened. And it changed an entire country, one guy without the internet. Now, that's a low life, demoniac, uneducated, whatever. Now we have Paul. We just talked about Paul, the PhD in theology, basically. And so now, what would Paul do if he has the opportunity to witness? So he was told what to do. Tell what you've heard, what you've seen. So in Acts 26, we get a story here. Paul, you remember, is being held by Felix for his own protection. Sort of like jail, but it isn't. So he's held by Governor Felix. And along comes King Agrippa. And King Agrippa says, I've heard about this guy. I'd like to have a meeting with him. But it wasn't just a meeting with King Agrippa. All the noble people, the who's who of that whole area, came together for a party. Now, Paul has the opportunity to present his position to a highly educated king, and everybody who's attending that party are all rich people who are fully educated. That's the setting. Comes right down to it. By this time, it's Felix who's in charge of Paul. Comes right down to it. What is Paul going to say to all those noble people, most specifically led by King Agrippa? Well, if I could put an earbud in Paul's ears, I'll tell you what I'd tell him. Okay, Paul, get into prophecy. Prove to these people through prophecy. Paul, get in some really heavy theological stuff, because they're educated. That's the kind of stuff they're going to want. And then we start to listen to Paul. Go read it for yourself, Acts 26. What happens? Paul starts with when he's a kid, talks about his whole life. Talks about growing. Nothing. Look in there. The only theological thing or religious thing you'll see in his testimony before all those noble people, he talks about Jesus briefly and that's it. The rest is all his personal testimony. And he went so far as to talk about his Damascus Road experience. I mean, I would have never done that. They're going to think you're a nutcase. Oh, yeah, I fell off my horse. I went blind in 3 days and some guy comes and all of a sudden I could see. In fact, Felix even says that in Acts 26. He says, Paul, you're mad. Now Felix is embarrassed. He's hosting this party, and his prime guest is like going off his rocker with this story. But what happens to King Agrippa, this highly educated person, who could have been fed all sorts of deep theology? What does he say? I'm brought to the edge of conversion. All over the personal testimony. So if you think you're not qualified, you're not eloquent enough, you're not outgoing enough or whatever else, look at the demoniac. Do you think you have a little more brain power, a little more experience than he does? Yeah. The commission's the same today. So we don't have to think that we need all this preparation, which can be detrimental, ultimately, to ministry. And like I said last night, when I talk to pastors and I just say, what does it feel like to be a babysitter to Laodicean brats now, rather than what you originally signed up for? Your job description has changed to that. I'm sorry, I'd rather be a lay people. And I get pastors coming up to me weeping all the time after I've done pastoral retreats this year. So lucky. Me lucky? Because you don't have to deal with all the garbage we have to deal. You could just work for God. You could just do ministry. And I feel sorry for these guys. I really do. It's our fault as lay people most of the time anyways, because we expect all these expectations, what we want them to do. No. That's the power of the testimony. And I said before, and I have to emphasize this, none of this stuff will happen. All these stories you've heard from Milton and from Ian, and I mean, whatever. They're never going to happen. And like Ian said earlier, unless you qualify, unless you have a prerequisite. And what's that prerequisite? It's what's under the iceberg. It's a relationship with Jesus. And it's not something that could happen. No, it will happen. Seek and you will find. I got a book here that explains how to have a relationship. Do you have any over here? Yeah, okay, it's Fall in Love with Jesus. You can go get that book. I go into the whole thing, all personal experience of what I experienced, but it's all biblical, of finding Jesus. How do you find Jesus? Because when you do, look out, things are going to happen. And this is what's the coolest part, that's what you've been hearing this weekend, is the divine appointments that happen. It's just the ultimate experience. It's great to hear them. It's even greater to live them. I just had one, it's just a small experience. My accountant, she phones me up one morning. She says, Herb, would you be willing to pray with our next door neighbor, family? And I says, oh, what's the problem? Your 19-year-old son left last night on his skateboard in a subdivision in our town. He takes off on his skateboard at 11 o'clock at night, goes down a hill, goes right across Marshall Road. Nobody knows what happened, why he didn't stop, whatever. He goes across Marshall Road, and here comes along a pickup truck and just slams him, drags him under the car, and flips out the back end. And now he's in intensive care. I mean, this kid is on death's very edge, and he's in Royal Columbian Hospital. They had to helicopter him over there. And so the mother had come over to my accountant. Of course, she's absolutely, you know, traumatized. And she asks my accountant, she says, do you know anybody knows how to pray? You know, to her, it was just, it was a technique, you know, like all she knew, prayer. So Kim phones me up and says, Herb, would you be willing to go? She says, oh yeah, you know, one of my clients is a Christian. And so I said, well, absolutely. I immediately get in the car and I drive down to Royal Columbia, which is a 45-minute drive down. I go into the hospital room, and here's the entire family. By then, the family had come in from Edmonton, Alberta, and all over. And the prognosis is this. The family were just told by the doctors that Damien is might as well pull the plug. He's got so much brain pressure, and I'm sorry I can't remember the numbers right now. At the time, I knew what the numbers were. But he's got so much brain pressure, and there's no brain function. Like, he's been so thumped that they've just said the only option is to pull the plug, but we need your consent. And so here's the family all sitting there. The strange dad is there. He came in from Edmonton, and all these family members and all the sisters of the mother, everybody's sitting there in the waiting room. And I walk in, and they're just like, oh, you know, here's our only option. And so I talk with the family, and I talk spiritual things. I'm not a pastor. I'm not qualified for these situations. And I just prayed before I walked into that room, man, Holy Spirit, take over, because I don't know what to say to these people. I don't even remember what I did say, but whatever it was, these people were just in tears, and they were just hanging on every word I said. And so I said, okay, where's Damien? Well, of course, they got him hooked up to a machine, and a machine. I'm kidding you not, I've never seen like this. And so only the mother is allowed in there, none of the rest of the family, because of the potential of outside stuff. So I have to put on a gown and a mask and everything else. And I'm their pastor because I'm not even allowed there. So she says, well, he's our pastor. So I'm allowed into the room. So I go in there. And here's this 19-year-old boy I have never seen, legs like this, all busted to pieces. And they can't do any surgeries or anything yet. He's road rashed like you beyond recognition. He's got, his hair is all shaved. He's got hundreds of wires and hoses, and it's just unbelievable. And he's being, you know, machines breathing for him. And the room is kept dim because I guess the light can cause stimulation, and just that little bit of stimulation can put you over the edge and kill you. And so it's really dim, and I'm sitting in there, and the mother comes into one side of the bed, and I come into the other side. And I've seen lots of stuff in my life. I've seen people killed on the highway, and hurt. My Tammy's dad was a owned funeral homes, and I've been into, you know, King County's coroner's office. I've seen autopsies and all that. The blood and guts doesn't bother me. But I walk in and I stand next to this kid, and for a flash in my mind, I thought, one of my kids, one of my boys. What would it be if it was one of my boys? And I don't get soft and, you know, in the stomach. But all of a sudden, I started going lightheaded, like I thought I was going to fall right over the bed. And I didn't know what to do because I don't want to act like I'm just like really weak. You know, the pride part is there. And I'm just like, I'm taking these deep breaths and I'm trying to think about other thoughts. I'm just trying to think about designing a machine or anything just because I'm ready to pass out. Because it's just this one thought, my kid. And so then, I'm just hanging in there, just ready to just fall either direction. And then now I got to pray for him. And I like to lay hands on when I pray. There was no place on this poor kid I could lay a hand that wasn't complete. All he had was just a loincloth, because everything else is just, I've never seen like it. And so on one shoulder, I saw a bare spot. And so I just put my hand, I could only get a few fingers on this bare spot on your shoulder. And I prayed my guts out to God, and I rebuked Satan right there on the behalf, and called out the blood of Jesus on behalf of this boy. And then I left. And I went out in the room, I spent some more time with the family, came home, the next morning the phone calls in. His brain blood pressure, which was fatal, had dropped to normal levels overnight. And they told him, chances are he's going to have a full recovery. Maybe not a full recovery, there'll be some neurological issues. And that mother and that family got to see God in action, not me, nothing to do with me. And then I got to visit this kid on a couple of occasions since. Last time was probably about 6 months ago. I'm over at my accountant's place, and I see this kid in a wheelchair. No, he doesn't have a full recovery, but you know, he can talk and he can communicate. Neurologically, there's issues. And so I go walking out there, and his mom's out there with him. And of course, his mom certainly knows who I am. And I walked over there, and she says, Damien, he's the one who prayed for you. He's the one who, you know, God gave you the miracle. And so he's telling him, because he doesn't remember anything. Because the time before I seen him, he was out of it. And so then, he has a ball in his hand, and you know, to show that it's not all quite correct, he says, you want to play ball? And I said, sure. So he throws me the ball, and I catch it, you know, and then I throw it back to him, and he can, you know, he can't really catch it. And then he wants to throw it harder, and, you know, it doesn't matter. In his mom's mind, she's got her boy back. But you know what, to me, am I qualified for that? No. But I want to tell you something. I feel highly honored that God would think that of all the wrong I do, of my pride and everything else, is, you know, how desperate God must be to say, shoot, the only one that we can see right here on the spot is Herb. We'll try him out. I could tell you stories on and on and on of things like that that blow my mind. All because you give yourself over to Jesus to be used by Him. It is the ultimate experience, I want to tell you. And I encourage everybody here to seek Jesus first. Put Him number one. And then open yourself up to be used. It's the way the work is going to get done. It's not going to be done by the big gun evangelist. It's going to be done by you. And we're the ones holding back the very coming of Jesus. We're delaying His coming. I've heard lots of sermons. Oh yeah, Jesus is delaying. He's waiting. What? Why? I never hear anybody say it's because I'm not doing anything. That's the cause of it. Quite frankly, I'm sick of everything that's going on in the world right now. I don't have TV, but you know, after pre-election and after election, I'd get on my computer and try to catch some news that night. And by the time I'm done, I hardly slept. It's just everything so negative and just, ooh, you know. And I know what's happening. I understand the great controversy. I understand prophecy. So here I am getting traumatized to the point where I am not sleeping really well looking at the news. What about the world who doesn't know what's going on? Who are they going to listen to? Do you have to have a PhD before you listen? No. Like I said, briefly alluded to, my wife and I have been invited to Hollywood to celebrity parties. We were Mark Hughes, billionaire Mark Hughes, when he got married. We were in Beverly Hills. We were invited to his wedding, to his supermodel actress wife, who we knew because I painted portraiture for Jean-Claude Van Damme, the actor, and his wife, Darcy LaPierre. They got divorced, and now she's marrying Mark Hughes. Tammy and I get invited to go to the wedding down there in Beverly Hills. Oh, and who's all there? 450 celebrities, and who's who in the business world? Yeah, you know what they thought ahead of time? Oh, we heard about that couple in Abbotsford, British Columbia, living on a back street. We really have to have them down here to liven the party up, so let's give them an invitation. I don't think so. It's a divine appointment. I think what happened is God was going through the Rolodex. Who could we maybe get here? Who would be maybe dumb enough or foolish enough to think they could actually go hang out with Hollywood celebrities? We go down there. I don't have time to get in because I want to take a few questions. I don't have time to even get into all the details, but the wedding was a $5 million wedding. It was, you women would like this, it was Easter weekend. Valentine weekend. Yeah, sorry. I'm sharp, just sometimes not. Valentine weekend, and the coordinator, whoever does the flower stuff, wanted 105,000 long-stem roses for the decorations. There weren't enough in L.A., so he flew one of his jets out to Midwest to get more roses. Unbelievable. You can talk to my wife. She's more into it than I am. I mean, what they did with all these flowers. But anyway, so we're there. What are we doing there? It didn't take me long after we got the invitation in the mail. We're staying at the Beverly Hilton because Mark Hughes' best friend is Paris Hilton's dad, you know, so all the guests stay free at the Beverly Hilton. Yeah, Motel 6, Beverly Hilton, what's the difference anyways? So we're invited free there. Limo, you show the card, limo on there, tab, blah, blah, blah. 1 year later, after this wedding, and a lot happened at the thing, my wife, you know, she knows she's an elementary school teacher. And we're around this table. There's 10 at a table. You know, I'm not cultured. I didn't read the book before I got there. But we start with the outside silverware and goldware. And I don't know. We got pictures. But there's like 10 plates, 20, 30 spoons, knives, and forks, and glasses up the yin-yang, and whatever. I didn't know what to do with all this stuff, so I'm quietly asking her, what do I use next? And so there we are at this thing. So we go sit down earlier than some of the rest. This is the reception afterwards. The guy took one of his mansions. He's got a number of them. He bought Errol Flynn's mansion on the top of Beverly Hills. Didn't think he had enough room, so he bought Rob Reiner's mansion next door, bulldozed it flat so he had more space. Then he built an acre tent for the wedding, and over the swimming pool, they put acrylic glass that thick over the whole pool, put blue lights in there so it's all blue hue, and put ice sculptures all over inside with caviar and all these different things on it. That's just one of the rooms that comes off the main tent, hors d'oeuvre rooms. And then in that room, they have 9 pedestals this high, all white satin, all the way around on top of each one is a woman in a long white robe with a gold-gilded harp, and they're all playing classical music. That was just one room. Anyways, we got to share, and she starts this game at our table. And I thought, oh no, this is not going to go good. Because one person came to our table and they said, and my wife says, oh, what's your name? Blah, blah, blah. And so then, and she didn't ask what they did, but what's your name? Then the next person or couple came along, and then my wife says, oh, this is so-and-so. She remembered their name. She's good with that. She makes acronyms, and she tries to teach me this acronym thing, you know, where if you want to remember a name, you come up with something else. I said, by the time I'm done the something else, I could never remember the something else, so that would never lead me to the name. So anyways, she introduces, everybody comes to the table, one by one, everybody's name. Well, they're blown away that somebody could remember names like that. They're just saying, this is unbelievable. Then is when the problem started. She decided to have a game. sort of elementary. She says, why don't we guess what each one of us does? You guys, if you know what each other, you can't guess. Well, we had two movie producers at our table. We had this British actor, I forgot what his name was, you know, big actor. He comes and sits down at our table. And so I just took a stab in the dark because I had this British friend who taught me there's different dialects. There's Scousers and there's Geordies and there's all these, I don't know what they all mean, but there's slang things, aren't sort of a slang thing for different cities, and they all talk different. So he used to sit there when I was, he's an electrician, and when I'm working on projects, he'd tell me, oh yeah, a Scouser would say it this way, blah, 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 and a Geordie would say it, blah, 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 blah. I couldn't remember the blah, 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 blahs, but this guy sat down, and I said, let me guess, you're a Scouser. He says, what? How would you remember that? Or no, not how do you, how would you figure that out? I says, I'm a linguist. And I just took a stab in the dark. And he says, that is unbelievable. A couple times later on, he says, I can't believe that you figured, that's unbelievable. You know, I'm a North American. Anyway, so she introduces everybody. She says, what does everybody does? So we're going around the table. Of course, they're not allowed to guess because they all knew who they are. I mean, the guy sitting next to me was Jodie Foster's makeup artist. I don't know how he made the cut list, but he was there. And so then she's got this game going. They come to us. Now it's time for them to guess what we do. It's quite flattering, actually. You know, I think I was a movie producer. And she was a costume, whatever. And then when she finally gets down to it, Tammy says, so they say, we can't, we give up. What are you to her? She says, oh, I teach at a small private school, a Christian school. Well, what do you think that did? Opens up Christian school, really? What? And then they said, what are we doing there? You know, like, you guys, you're an engineer and she's a little teacher. What are you guys doing here? Anyway, so it opened up. But the point is this, a year later, my brother phones me up and Mark Hughes died, 44 years old, California's most flamboyant billionaire. And so I go back to my computer at home, and of course I have his wife's, you know, emails and cell phone numbers and all that kind of stuff because we've communicated in the past. We took her to Hobima, Alberta one year, brought her up from Los Angeles with her publicist. We had all the media in there at little Mamaway, okay, fine. Maryland, I can never pronounce it. Anyways, so we bring her in there and stuff. So now I write a letter. I'm not qualified to comfort people. I'm not qualified for anything. She's got the best psychiatrists and psychologists and Valium and whatever else. So I just sat down and I said, okay, God, I don't know what to write. And I started typing. And it was just nothing but a solid stream of scriptural references. No, nothing else, virtually, scriptural references. So I faxed that to her. A couple hours later, I get a phone call. Your presence, you and your wife's presence, are requested to be at the funeral this next Sunday. I'd already been booked to speak at three different denominations that weekend, and I thought, oh man, what do I do? And we tussled with it and all that, and I says, I think I better go to the three denominations, Nazarene, Interdenominational, and Adventist. And so I decided to go do that. Well, the day after the funeral, my wife gets a call, because we were at one party, and I was sharing with her husband, who's a musician. I was sharing about Jesus, and when she heard me say Jesus, she says, hold it. And she says, what did you just say? And I said, well, I was talking about, you know, my Christian experience and stuff. Well, we hung out with that couple the whole night. Well, the next day, she gets a phone call from this woman. She says, you wouldn't believe what happened yesterday at the funeral. Broadcast all over the world. She said, when the pastor of the Beverly Hills Presbyterian Church got up, he says, folks, what I'd really like to say here today is to simply to read a letter written by one of Darcy LePierre's friends. And he reads the whole letter, and she and this woman who talked to him, he said, it just kind of went from just, you know, nobody settling down to everybody was completely quiet. And then they read her names at the end of it. And the thing is this, I never once dreamed in my wildest imagination that one day I'd be writing a spiritual eulogy for a billionaire and a Hollywood celebrity and have it read at their funeral and broadcast around the world. I'm not saying that because I'm any great. I'm just saying that's the kind of wild stuff that happens. I'm the type who likes to live improvisational. You know, I don't like to plan ahead. You know, when we go on a vacation, my wife plans for 2 weeks ahead, including the menu. Where are we going to stay? Where I just like to go into the city, and if there's something, you know, let's go by the seat of your pants, right? But living with Jesus is that way. You're by the seat of your pants. You never know what's happening that day, but it's all exciting. and it was all planned out and it's just liturgical, I wouldn't even enjoy it. But I love the fact that you never know what's going to come up. Sit on an airplane, you know what's going to come up. It's the ultimate experience. Sorry, let's take a few questions. I'm just going to cut right there because it just could go on and on and on. My dad always tells me, it's easy to take off, son, but it's hard to land. So, because he's a pilot. Anyhow, so any questions? Just if you got any questions, yes. All the time. It's all the time. What she's asking is, have you ever experienced this where somebody comes to Jesus and then all these trials and tribulations come upon him? I never misrepresent what's going to happen. I tell people when I do seminars on how to find Jesus, I tell them, you're going to be hit hard by the devil, big time. But the bottom line, it says this, James 4:7, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. What's the best way to resist the devil? It's take another lover. Two time the devil. Turn to Jesus, and that's the best rejection there is, and he can't hang on forever. I get oppressed all the time. I don't have time to get into here. I wound up in federal U.S. prison here four years ago. They tried to put me away for 27 years. That's the kind of stuff that I've gone through. Didn't do anything wrong. They wanted me to turn evidence on a particular governor in the United States. I didn't want to do it. And so to get me to comply, they level fake six felony charges against me to throw me in jail. And I spent 5 days in SeaTac federal prison in the U.S. and 2.5 years in litigation. They finally dropped the charges because they had no charges. They figured they could hold me and put me under enough heat to turn evidence, which I didn't do. So the point is this, when bad things happen, I need time with those kind of people because I have to clarify exactly where that trouble's coming from. Sometimes we think it's God doing it or God's allowing a child to die or whatever else. We're in this miserable world, there's no question about it. God is not the destroyer. It says, I'll just bring you one text quick, and I don't want to even get this subject because I need 3 hours to get into it. Just go to Isaiah 14 quick, really 20. And this is just one out of, like I said, tons of text, but this is a good one. Thou shalt not, and this is talking to Satan. God's talking to Satan here. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. Who should Satan's people fear most? Their own master. Why? Because Satan kills his own people. He destroys his own land, kills his own people. Just one tiny text. There's tons of them. But the point is this. I get people to understand, don't be looking to God. Look into the destroyer. Yes, God could stop all that, but there's rules of engagement which God set up from the foundation of the earth. And those rules of engagement hold him back from doing more than's fair. Because the universe is watching. And if I go through a trial like having to go to court and spend $250,000 on lawyers and think that I'm going to jail for 27 years and wind up in the middle of the night with cold sweats and crying and all the stuff I went through thinking, and with her thinking that she's going to have to sell everything and move to Texas because I'm going to go to jail in Texas for 27 years. You know, tough stuff to deal with. But the whole time I never once waffled as to where it was coming from. I never once questioned God. Oh yeah, it was hard to hang on. And I can't tell you how many thousand times I quoted Isaiah 41:10 just to try to get through this whole thing. But yes, it's all about the source on those situations. Any other questions? Yeah. On the new birth experience. Here's the thing. The Bible is absolutely, when it says, seek and you shall find. The problem is, and get the book, you know what? That's the best. Or just go online. I don't know who puts this stuff. I don't put anything on YouTube. I don't videotape myself. I don't do anything. I don't even have a website. I have no formal ministry whatsoever. But it's on there, the three steps to finding Jesus thing. But it's all about passionate pursuit of the Savior. You know, cut the loaf. How many hours do you sleep? Gone. How many hours do you work? Gone. How many hours preparing this? How many kids' sports? Blah, blah, blah. At the end of the day, what do you got left with the loaf? Crumbs. Here, God, have it. Never going to happen. I've tried every shortcut there is to have a relationship with Jesus. None of them work. There's only one thing, passionate pursuit of him. And the only way you have passion is time spent. Okay? Hour a day. Try an hour a day. I will guarantee it. I've told many people, including an atheist one time, I said, you log all the time you spend reading that Bible. I'm saying spend an hour a day. And after two months, if your life doesn't explode with relevance, I will pay you for your wasted time. Whatever you normally get paid, I'll pay. I never got a call back, except 10 days later, I got an email. I don't have it with me. He says, I can't begin to tell you how much I have changed. I thought, good, I don't owe any money. The guy now teaches Sunday school. I wish his anonymous. He teaches Sunday school at a Four Square Church in Spokane, Washington. He's a professor, PhD. Okay. Any other questions? We've got a couple minutes. Okay, here's what I want. One last thing. I'll just end with this. I talked the other night about audible praying. What about, I'm not going to talk anymore about it, sorry. What I want to say is this. How do you commit to Jesus? How do you commit? After you're done studying in the morning, what should it look like? I don't have all the answers, but I want to tell you what I do a lot. I will just stand there. Yeah, I raise my hand. I'm Pentecostal when I'm at home. And I raise my hand. I say, I wish to declare before the universe, before the powers of darkness, Satan, all your evil angels, before you, Father God, and the heavenly host, before all inhabited planets, I declare before the universe right now that I'm a child of God. I declare before the universe that I have a choice in this matter because Jesus paid the price on Calvary. I choose before the universe to follow Jesus. I choose to have him take my decisions today. I choose before the universe that every thought, every process will be given to me from you, God. I choose before the universe, Father God, that you give me the eyes of Jesus so that when I encounter someone I come in contact with today, that I'll be able to see deep into their soul and understand and know what the word is. And Father God, I'm asking that the Holy Spirit will precede me wherever I go so that hearts will be broken down when I get there. And you do that for 15, 20 minutes and I guarantee your day is going to be different. Do it audible. Declare it. I preach a lot to the universe. Usually Satan's evil forces and the rest of the inhabitants talking about how good God is. I'm a bit weird that way. I pray to God. I pray to Jesus. I talk to the Holy Spirit. And weird of all weirds, sometimes when something's happened to me and it's really close, I say, boy, thank you, my guardian angel. Because when I get to heaven, I'm sure my guardian angel is going to be just completely emaciated and worn out from... So why not start the thanks now? Anyhow, we run out of time. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we've been here together this weekend. And as we go from this place, Father God, we're just praying now that you take each one of us and in a powerful way use us. I know that if we asked everybody to stand here, they would today. But the mere fact that they're here all weekend and spending so much time here, let this be seen before the universe right now, especially before Satan and his evil forces and before the inhabited planets, that this is a commitment on their part to serve you, Father God, and open themselves up to you to be used by them. Father God, I pray a blessing on each person here today. I'm praying that you would anoint each doorpost of each heart here, like you were asking the children of Israel to do in Egypt. Anoint each doorpost of each heart here today with the blood of Jesus as a defense against any destructive power. And Father, I just pray that you now, through the Holy Spirit, put a burning desire inside everyone here to finish this work. Because Jesus, I know you're tired of walking the streets of heaven right now. And we just want this to all end soon. So we present this petition now before the universe, before you, Father God, before all inhabited planets, before you, Satan, and your evil forces. We present this petition before the universe in the name of Jesus. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.